Well, a few years ago, I had the privilege of serving jury duty. Now, some of you may think a privilege. At the time, it really wasn't a privilege, and I was really shocked at the jury duty here in South Dakota. Once you get assigned to jury duty, you're on jury duty for 6 months. And it's like, wow, 6 months. I mean, I'm used to, you know, you'd be put on jury duty, you'd be called, and after that, it was good to go. But for 6 months, you're on call for the potential of being on a jury. And years ago, I had the privilege of sitting on a criminal trial, and it was quite enlightening to me. I learned a lot. I was exposed to the justice system in a way that I had never been exposed. I'd never had the opportunity to be a part of a jury that actually you sit through the duration of the trial. I learned a lot in that trial. I learned the privilege that we as Americans actually have in our justice system. As fallen and broken as it is, we do have a privileged system in the sense that we as citizens of the United States have been given the responsibility and the privilege of being the judge in a criminal case with other jurors. Our system has put this responsibility on the citizens of the United States, which is really a privilege and a great responsibility. And since we live in this great United States of America, we learn and we know that the United States of America, it is required in criminal cases that the jury come to a unanimous decision when judging the guilt of an accused person. Unless you live in Louisiana or Oregon, this is really, the rest of the United States is really requires a unanimous decision when judging cases of a criminal nature. And it is the responsibility of the prosecution to really supply enough evidence and facts to help the jury make a verdict that is unanimous in the guilt of the accused. If the jury, however, is unable to come to a verdict, a unanimous verdict, we know this as a hung jury or what is called a mistrial. I learned a lot in this jury, having had the privilege of that, and I sat through all of the evidence and went through the whole thing, and then we as jurors went into the deliberation room, and it was quite interesting to try and come to a unanimous decision with a group of strangers that I had never known. It was quite challenging and also stimulating for me to challenge people on morality and ethics and why we should choose the way we should choose and to hear the other people and what they were saying. And there was a time there I thought, boy, we're not going to come to a decision on this. I'm going to be here all night, and I'm going to be here forever. This is going to take forever. And then finally, we as a jury were able to come to a unanimous decision on the guilt of the accused. We understand there is great value in a justice system that puts the weight of the responsibility of judgment not on one person, but a multitude of people, 12 jurors. Well, today in our passage of Scripture, we come to a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is being tried literally by one man. And this one man, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the procurator of Judea, has the full power and authority to determine this one man's fate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand, obviously, that it is not just all up to Pontius Pilate as to the fate of Jesus Christ. We understand that he ultimately is in control, and we will see this as we go through this passage of Scripture. But we understand that really all judgment at this point in the trial of Christ is handed over to this one person, Pontius Pilate, having the power to determine the earthly fate of Jesus Christ. We will learn that he makes ultimately the final decision, and he determines the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is quite an interesting passage, and we learn much from the Apostle John about the character of Pontius Pilate, but most importantly, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this trial that we come to this morning is really Jesus' trial before the Roman government. And I have broken down this portion of Scripture of this trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate into kind of what we would like to think of as a court that we would have in our own country in a criminal trial of our own in this United States. I have broken this trial into basically five aspects. We have the arraignment, so to speak, in verse 28 of the trial. We have the accusation of the prosecution in verses 29 through 30. There is the hearing of the judge in verses 31 through 35. We have the plea of the defendant in verses 36 and 37. And then we have the final verdict or the acquittal of that judge in verse 38. And then when we resume, we're going to look at the sentence that is given to the defendant after this trial. Let's look at the arraignment in verse 28, beloved. In verse 28, John tells us, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early." This is what would be known as the arraignment. An arraignment in our own court system is what is the first part of a criminal procedure. It usually occurs in a courtroom before a judge or a magistrate, and the purpose of this arraignment that we have in our own court system is to provide the accused with a reading of the crime with which he or she is being accused. This is what we see in verse 28. This is the arraignment, and this is a completely different courtroom, so to speak, than the courtroom that Jesus has just gone through with Annas and with the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. This is the arraignment that takes place before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. And rather than there being a courtroom, we learn that there is a praetorium. The Jews bring the Lord Jesus Christ from their prior trial with the Jews, and they bring him to Pontius Pilate, bringing him to the praetorium. John tells us this was the location of the trial of Jesus. The praetorium was really the headquarters of the Roman governor. Normally, for Pontius Pilate, his normal headquarters would have been in Caesarea, but because this is during the Feast of the Passover, Pontius Pilate has come to Jerusalem, probably most likely, to keep down any potential riots or to keep the peace. He has come for this time not to observe the Feast of the Passover, but to keep the peace with the Jews during the Passover. And John makes the notice that it is early in the morning when the leaders of Jerusalem bring Jesus to Pilate, to the praetorium. That is because the Jews had just finished trying Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before Caiaphas, the high priest. John doesn't tell us anything about the events of that time. He doesn't tell us about the trial that Jesus came through with the Sanhedrin and with Caiaphas the high priest. He really only gives us two verses to tell us what went on there. If you look at verse 28, it very clearly says they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Caiaphas, as I said last time we met, he being the high priest of Jerusalem at the time. An interesting fact that they would bring Jesus in the early morning, it's quite interesting when you do the historical context on that. This early morning trial is a specific intentive purpose of the Jews. The Romans had literally what is known as two watches. There was the watch of the cockcrow, or what was called the cockcrow watch, and that went from midnight to 6 a.m., And then there was the early morning watch, which went from 6 a.m. to the late morning, around 10 a.m. in the morning. We know that this actually lines up with what we know historically about Roman officials, that they would start their day early in the morning, and then they would retire their work day by late morning. Isn't that just like a government official? I shouldn't say that. Some of you may be government officials. But start early in the morning and end late in the morning. That would be a great work day, wouldn't it? But this also equally lines up with what we know about the trial that Jesus has gone through with the Sanhedrin. You see, we understand that it was actually illegal for the Jews to have a trial at night. And they have already set up this mock trial, so to speak, to determine what they were going to do with Jesus. They met in Caiaphas's house, and they tried Jesus there. And then early in the morning, they met again as a Sanhedrin to be sort of official. And they pronounced their final verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is to be put to death because of blasphemy. He has declared himself to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he needs to be put to death. Now, it is early in the morning. They have made their verdict as a Sanhedrin against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now they lead Jesus to Caiaphas, to the praetorium, to Pilate, where he will reign as the judge and the final ruler over this case. The reason we learned that they've called for this arraignment is because the Jews had gone as far as they were allowed under Roman law. We learned very clearly, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 18, what it says that the Jews said to Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They had brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate really wasn't wanting to try the case. He said, "You try them according to your law," and they say, "We can't do it. We are not able to put anyone to death." They had taken their Jewish authority as far as they could. And they were not allowed to put a man to death. And that's because the ultimate rule was not under Jewish law. The ultimate rule was under Roman law. You see, when the Romans had conquered the Greeks, they literally came in and put their stamp on everything. And they were the reigning power of the times. The Roman Empire was a vast and powerful empire, and they had conquered many nations, and they were ruling over the nation of Israel. And so they had the final say in all matters of capital punishment. So the Jews had called for this arraignment before Pilate so they could have the Christ put to death. And it was at this arraignment that they, as the prosecution, bring their accusation to Pilate. That is the second aspect of this trial that we see. Notice what it says, verse 29. It says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them, and he said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" The accusation that the Apostle John gives us in this gospel is just quite clearly, they say, Jesus is an evil doer. He's an evil doer. He is someone who is always doing what is evil. Luke 23, verse 2 tells us a little bit more detail about those accusations that were made to Pilate. They say in 23, verse 2, that Jesus was one misleading the nation. He was misleading the nation by his teaching. He was also, they said, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. They made the accusation that he was misleading the nation and he was forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. And then they made the final accusation, and that Jesus said that he himself is the Christ, the King of the Jews. John reads it as he's an evildoer, is what they said. Literally, they accused him on three basic counts: misleading the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and he calls himself the Christ, the King. Two lies and one truth in the accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. The first accusation was a complete and total lie. Jesus was not misleading the nation. He actually led the nation to the truth. He was the teacher of the truth. He was teaching the truth. And even the Jews knew this, that he spoke with such great authority, having not been taught by the rabbis or by the Judaistic laws of the time, in the sense of the extra biblical law, I would say. They knew he was teaching the truth. He did not mislead the nation. He led the nation to the truth, but they accused him of misleading the nation because his teaching didn't line up with their religiosity. First accusation, misleading the truth, was a complete and total lie. And the second accusation was just as much a fabrication and a lie, that he was telling people or forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. A complete and total lie. The Jews said this because they wanted to give reason for Pilate to put Jesus to death. If they could somehow show that Jesus was going against the Roman Empire, then it would justify the Roman Empire or Pontius Pilate putting him to death. They were willing to put Jesus to death at any cost, and they were even willing to lie to do so. And these were the religious leaders of the time, and yet they are flagrant liars. We know that Jesus had nothing against paying taxes. In fact, if you remember, when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in the temple, they tried to trap him with the whole imprint of Caesar on the coinage, and whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to give worship to God. And you remember what Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 25. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He was affirming to the Jews, pay your taxes, pay them. Not only did he affirm that they should pay their taxes, we also know that Jesus actually paid his taxes. And you can look that up in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. This was a complete and total fabrication of the religious people and leaders of Israel. Now, the third accusation, however, was not a lie. And that is an interesting point. It was a truth. Jesus did claim to be the Christ. He never denied that claim. He claimed to be Israel's king, and I believe he proved to be Israel's king by the miracles and by the might of his power and the word that he spoke. You remember when he was before the Sanhedrin, it says that the high priest questioned him, and on Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62, they said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responded emphatically, I am the Christ. And here's how you're going to know it. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. A reference to the prophecies of Daniel that the Son of Man, the King of Kings, would come in his glory. Jesus affirmed that he was the Christ, and he proved that he was the Christ by his life, thus leaving these accusations of the prosecution without any substance presented in this arraignment. They claimed he was an evildoer, but he wasn't an evildoer at all. In fact, the reality was they themselves were the evildoers. And what strong irony in the events. They were the evil ones, not the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lied in their accusation of Christ, a complete and total violation of the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They were willing to violate the law as they knew it, and they knew it well, beloved. I think I've said this before. My Hebrew professor in seminary often talked to us men about how Jewish boys were required to memorize the Pentateuch by the time they were 12 years old. Can you imagine that? And these religious leaders, they knew the law, trust me. They knew what they were doing. They knew what Exodus 23 said, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice," which is what we're going to see Pilate actually do. He turns to the masses and he perverts justice in this situation. By the way, that was a crime in the Old Testament that was punishable by death. To bear false witness, you can look at that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. And what's so ironic about this, beloved, is that John tells us that these Jews, these leaders, would not enter into the praetorium. Notice verse 28. They would not enter into the praetorium. And why is that? So that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Isn't that interesting? Here they are, they bring Jesus, they bring him on false accusations, a false trial, they bear false witness, a crime against God punishable by death, and they bring him, and they have the audacity to not enter the praetorium because they did not want to be defiled. The Jews believed that they could become ceremonially unclean by going into the dwelling place of a Gentile. They thought this would defile them. What a complete and total spiritual blindness they were under. That they couldn't even see their own sin in this situation. They lie and they falsely testify against their own Messiah, and they're worried about ceremonially uncleanness, defilement, entering into a Gentile house. Where did such spiritual blindness possibly come from? How could they be so blind? Well, I think we see that in verse 30. Notice what it says there. They bring him to Pilate. Pilate goes out. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answer and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Don't you just hear the pride in that statement? What do you mean, Pilate? You think we don't know what we're doing here? You don't think we know what is right and wrong, and that our accusation against this man would be wrong? Such pride and blindness of these leaders. You know, I must add at this point, beloved, there's a great lesson here for us, a warning to us of the dangers of pride and legalism and spiritual self-righteousness. This is an example of pride that goes to great extremes, no doubt, for they kill the sinless Son of God, no doubt. But let us learn from this example, beloved. Spiritual pride can affect anyone. Anyone. The best of believers can be affected by spiritual pride, and it is a serious danger and sin, and something that I've said and I will continue to say. In fact, I was telling my wife not too long ago, I think it's getting time that we might go back as a church through the doctrine and the teaching of pride and humility that I launched our church with 7 years ago. Because it's so easy to forget how deadly and dangerous pride is. Something that just frightens me about pride, one of the words in the Greek New Testament that describes pride is tuphos. And tuphos has the understanding that when somebody is puffed up with pride, it's literally smoke filling the eyes. Meaning that the result or the effect of pride in the heart is it actually blinds the person from seeing their sin of pride. And how deadly is that? I liken it to a spiritual Alzheimer's, so to speak. You know, I've unfortunately had the experience of working with Alzheimer's because my mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's years ago, and I've been working with her on this, and I will tell you, it doesn't matter who says it, doesn't matter if her husband says it or kids say it, the top neurologist in the state of Colorado says it and tells her, you have Alzheimer's, she does not believe it. She does not believe it, nor does she see it. Everybody else can see it, but she can't. And that is a great illustration of spiritual pride, beloved. What's interesting about this account, you go to the Synoptic Gospels, and you read in Matthew 27, verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that because of envy, the Jewish leaders had handed Christ over to him. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that just how that is? See, Pilate could see their pride and their envy, but they couldn't see their own. And consequently, Pilate couldn't even see his own pride, as we're going to learn when he says, "What is truth?" What a great lesson for us in this trial of the Lord by these self-righteous, legalistic, proud-hearted people who are deceived and blinded by their own pride. Beloved, take seriously the sin of pride in your life. Take seriously having an elitist spirit about religion and Christianity and the Bible. It is a very serious and dangerous place to be. Well, after Pilate hears the accusation of the prosecution, he reluctantly gives his hearing of the accused in verses 31 through 35. Notice his reluctance. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, but to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate is very reluctant at this point in time. He's not really thrilled to have to deal with this issue with the Jews and their accusation of Jesus Christ. He wants the Jews to judge Jesus on their own law, but he realizes that He has to do it because now they've told him they want to put him to death. This criminal, this accused, is worthy of death. Pilate, realizing the seriousness of the accusation and the result, he realizes he must hear the accused. This is an accusation the Jews are saying worthy of death. And so he has to judge Jesus. He has to do this. As I said, they were unable to do it. Roman law forbid them to execute their own criminals. Roman law required that they had the final say in all capital crimes. But we quickly learn here, which is an interesting little footnote by the Apostle John. John tells us why this happened. It's really an interesting little footnote. He adds there, verse 32, "This all happened. They bring him to Pilate. They have him judge it. And all this was happening to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he had spoken, signifying what kind of death he would die." This is just another statement of John indicating that God is ultimately in control of this situation. In the midst of the false accusations that will lead to Christ's death, Jesus was ultimately in control of the situation. You remember Jesus had made many prophecies to his people of how he would die. He said in Matthew 20 that he was going to go up to Jerusalem in verse 18. And he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And that's exactly what we've seen. And then they would condemn him to death, which is exactly what we have seen. And then he said, "And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." A prophecy that the Lord had spoken prior to him entering into Jerusalem. The only way that this could possibly come about would be if the Romans would crucify Jesus. The only way that that prophecy could be fulfilled is if the Romans executed judgment on Jesus. You see, based on what the Jews had accused Christ of, their own law would have required them to most likely stone him to death. They would have stoned Jesus for blasphemy like they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They were unable to put him to death, so they bring him to Pilate, which was a fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah would die on a cross. What an amazing work of providential grace that God would work this out through time and that he would set it up exactly perfectly timed with the Roman law. See, the Romans had brought in this form of punishment called crucifixion just shortly before this time. And it set up the stage perfectly for him to send his son to die by a cross. The Romans had brought this form of punishment to cause fear in anyone who would want to rise up against the Roman rule. And the Jews hated crucifixion. The Jews abhorred it. Not only was it frightening to them, but they also saw that type of death as a cursed death by God. Coming from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, where God says, if anyone is hanged, he is accursed of God. The Jews abhorred crucifixion. So when Pilate realizes that the Jews want this person, Jesus, put to death, he reluctantly gives the accused a hearing. As an act of fairness of the Lord, he enters into the praetorium, he summons Jesus to himself, and he questions him. Look at verse 33. It says, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? A question, by the way, that is repeated in all four Gospels. This is the accusation that Pilate replays before the Lord Jesus Christ. He questions him. But rather than Jesus answer the question, notice he responds to the question with a question in verse 34. Jesus answered, he said, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Isn't that just like the Lord? He doesn't respond to the question. He responds to the question with a question. And he is drawing Pilate out at this moment. He is bringing him out. It's almost like the Lord Jesus is now putting Pilate on trial, just like he did with Annas that we saw in the last trial with Annas. He puts Pilate, so to speak, on trial to draw him out and to pull him out as to why he's asking the question. He says, are you asking on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, Jesus is saying, do you want to know for yourself if I am the king of the Jews? Or are you wanting to know because you want to do your job and do what others are telling you about me? It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is giving kind of a personal invitation to Pilate to come to an understanding of who Jesus is for himself personally. Do you really want to know? It's kind of like saying, do you really want to know the truth, Pilate, on your own? Or do you just want to know to get this over with? Well, we see the answer to the question by Pilate's response. Pilate says to him, notice verse 35, he says, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. That I am not a Jew, am I? In other words, do I look like I care what the Jews care about? Am I a Jew? I'm a Gentile, and I am ruling as the governor over this land, but I am not a Jew. He is not, in other words, asking the question because he personally cares to know about Jesus. He is really asking the question because he's doing his job. He just wants to move through this and get this thing done and over with. He wants to find out if the accusations are substantiated, but not to know Christ personally, but to just get it over with. Isn't that kind of a bummer when you come across somebody who's got that kind of authority and that kind of power, and they really could care less about you personally They just want to do their job, and it's somewhat of a burden for them to do it in the first place. Well, that's Pilate here. And so he asked Jesus, he says, so what have you done? What have you done? Which brings us to the plea of the defendant. We've seen the arraignment, the accusation of the prosecution, the hearing of the judge or of Pilate. Now we see the plea of the Prince of Peace, the defendant, in verses 36 through 37. Notice what Jesus says. He answers him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now that is quite a plea of the accused. Think about it for a moment. Think about what Jesus is saying. How is Jesus pleading? He is pleading guilty. I am guilty of the charge of being the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. I'm guilty, he says. And he wants to make it clear to Pilate that though he is a king, he is the King of Kings, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is of a different order and rule, of a different nature. Because if his kingdom were like the kingdom of this world, then his servants would literally go to fight for him. You see, no self-respecting, proclaiming king would ever just let himself be captured like the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's literally let himself be captured, as we saw in the garden. He's literally allowed this to happen. And Jesus is saying, if this kingdom, if I were of this world, if this kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and fight for me. You see, that was how kings and kingdoms went. They ruled by force, and that's how the Romans had acquired their authority. They had conquered Judea. They had conquered the Greeks who had Jerusalem and the nation of Israel under its power. They conquered, and that's what they did, and they did it by force, and then they maintained their rule through force, which the crucifixion was a great example and model to everyone who went against Rome would have to face crucifixion. Rome was the most powerful force on the planet at the time, and Pontius Pilate would have most certainly understood what Jesus was getting at. Jesus wanted Pilate to understand his kingdom is not like the world's. His was different. His servants would fight for him if it were of the world, which calls into question Peter's motivation, does it not, in the garden when he hacked off the ear of Malchus. See, Peter was thinking of the king like the kingdoms of the world, and he was going to fight for his king. But Jesus told him to stop. That was not how he was going to acquire his kingdom. It wouldn't come by the methods of the world. It would come by the methods of the Father and God himself. And by the way, you remember Jesus said, I could call legions of angels to come and fight for me if he wanted to. But he didn't. And he didn't do that because his kingdom was not of this world, and also he was in complete and total control of the situation. He kept his servants from fighting for him. He allowed himself to be captured, tried, and ultimately crucified. And so Jesus basically is saying to Pilate, I'm really of no threat to your kingdom politically, that is. He was no threat to the Roman government, so to speak. He had not come to politically overthrow the rule of the Roman Empire. What he had come to do was to overthrow the rule of sin over the hearts of mankind. That was really why he had come. And unfortunately, Pilate didn't understand what Jesus meant, because in verse 37, he asked him the question, so are you a king? Can you get to the answer, please? Can you just tell me? And Jesus, he pleads guilty. He says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this, I love this, I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You get what Jesus is saying there? He's saying two things. He has come into the world. In other words, he is not of this world. He's really affirming his eternal preexistence as king already. He has come into the world, and then he has also been born into the world. He is affirming his preexistence, and he is affirming his incarnation when, as God, he took on human flesh in the incarnation. And he has come as the divine God-man, the one who testifies of the truth. And what is that truth? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that has been long awaited, prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that flows all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. He is Israel's King of David. And it is for this purpose that he has come. And as a footnote, I want you to notice there is only one kind of person, Jesus says, who is in Jesus' kingdom. Notice what he says there. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What is he saying? He's saying, I've come, I existed as king, I've come into this world, I've been incarnate, I took on human flesh, I came for this purpose, I am the one to testify of the truth that I am the Messiah, the King of Kings, and guess what? And I have a rulership over people. And who are those people? They are everyone who is of the truth, who hears my voice. This kingdom of the Christ is one that rules over those who submit to Christ. That is his rulership. Everyone who is of the truth and hears my voice. And by the way, there is only one kind of person who is in the kingdom of Christ. It is the one who hears the truth, believes the truth, and obeys the truth. This is the citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said, you remember in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow. There's no doubt in those statements. There's no, well, I hope they follow. I hope they hear. He wouldn't be a king if he didn't have subjects to rule over. And these subjects are those who hear their king, and they come and they follow. I want you to also notice in that little statement of Jesus that there's no middle ground for those who are of the kingdom of Christ. There's not a transitory kingdom, meaning that you can be part in the kingdom of the world and part in the kingdom of Christ and still be in the kingdom of Christ. You're either in the kingdom of the world or you're in the kingdom of Christ. You are part of Christ's kingdom or you're part of the kingdom of the world. You are either subject to the King of Kings, Jesus, or you are subject to the ruler of this world, Satan himself. There is no middle ground. You can't have one foot in the kingdom of Christ and one foot in the world. You are either in one or the other. And what's the proof that you're in the kingdom of Christ? Jesus very clearly says, you hear his voice. What a great warning, encouragement, challenge for all of us, that you want to make sure that you're part of this king and you're part of his kingdom. And the proof of that is that You hear his voice, you obey him, you follow him, you serve him. Jesus said in John 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And listen, and he says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Servant of the king. Obedience is the evidence of being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And doesn't that make sense? Maybe think about it. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't there a saying that when in Rome, do as Rome? When you're in Rome, you do as Rome. And what that means is when you visit a foreign country, you follow the laws of that country. If a person is a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, then he does what the king requires and expects. And so for the Christian, it would really say, when in Christ, do as Christ. If you're part of his kingdom. And here's the beautiful thing, that as Christians, as subjects of the king, we love being a part of his kingdom. Because this isn't a king who is overbearing and ungodly and sinful. This is the king who is perfect, blameless, righteous, fair, but more than that, self-giving. He gives of himself to the point of dying so that people can be in his kingdom. The question is, what kingdom are you part of? Where are you? What foot do you have? In what part? In what kingdom? Are you sold out and committed to the kingdom of Christ? You can't have it both ways. You must choose whom you will serve. Well, evidently, Pilate chose the kingdom of the world. Notice what it says, verse 38. Pilate said to the Lord Jesus Christ, after he challenged him with this hearing of the truth, he says, what is truth? Now that is the statement of our modern times. That is a postmodern expression that we have in our day and age. What is truth? In other words, come on, is there any truth? Come on, Jesus, are you telling me that there is absolute truth and there's absolute morality and that you're saying that there is one? That's what Pilate is basically saying. Many people have turned to this type of thinking and perished, believing that there's not a truth to adhere to, or that there's not an absolute truth, that culture and norms and morals and laws are really just whatever anyone wants it to be. It's open for debate. What a sad commentary on many in the world, and what a sad commentary on Pilate's heart. And even, however, in Pilate's rejection of Christ's invitation to the truth, notice what Pilate does. He goes from the hearing to the acquittal. He hears the accusation, he hears the plea of the Christ, and then he gives his verdict. Verse 38, it says, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no guilt in him. That's code for he's innocent. Come on. You guys want to put this man to death? I find no wrong in this man. Can you imagine how that must have fell on the ears of the religious leaders? That's like a lead balloon going over on their ears there. They'd been planning since John 11 to put Jesus to death. They finally had him in their grasp. They don't have the authority to kill him. They need Pilate to rule in their favor. And he says, I find no guilt in him. I find no reason to put this man to death. He's committed no crime that is worthy of death. He is innocent. And isn't it interesting that Pilate found no guilt in Christ even after the Jews had told him that he was guilty of being the king of the Jews? And that's because he was. And he truly was innocent. Jesus was innocent. He was morally innocent. He was perfectly blameless. Pilate couldn't find any reason to put him to death based on the accusations put forward. Pilate had experienced Christ's innocence, and not only had he experienced it, but so did the Sanhedrin. They couldn't find any reason to put him to death. You can read Matthew 26, verse 59, how they raised up false witnesses against him and still couldn't get it. They couldn't find any real reason to put him to death. He was truly innocent, and Jesus challenged everyone hearing that he was innocent. In John 8, verse 46, he said to the rulers and to the crowds, he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Can any one of you convict me of sin?" And guess what we're finding? No one could. This trial is the proof that no one could. The Jewish leaders couldn't, and the highest leader in the land of Judea for the Roman Empire, he couldn't. And that's because Jesus was truly innocent of all his crimes. He didn't break any civil law. He didn't break any moral law. He obeyed the law perfectly, both civilly, morally. And this was purposeful and necessary, beloved. And this really comes to the application of our time through this trial. What is John really trying to drive forward here in this trial? What is the purpose of all of this record of this trial? Well, I think it comes back to what Jesus said, "For this purpose I came into the world." It comes back to what John tells us of the purpose of his book in John 20, verse 30 through 30, verse 31. He says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." What's the Christ? The King of Kings, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to have that truth, to believe that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one promised, and he's the Son of God. John is written so that you and I would believe this. He wants you to believe that Jesus is that Messiah, that long-awaited Messiah. And we learned that he's the Messiah just in his declaration, he is the King of Kings. It's messianic terminology. And he also wants us to understand that he's the Son of God, meaning that he is full deity. He is like the Father in all essence and attributes. He is God, fully God, and yet he has become man, and he is the Messiah. He is the God-man. And John wants us to get this truth driven into our hearts, that as the God-man, that as the God-man, he truly can represent mankind perfectly, that he truly can be the mediator between God and man. And that as the Christ, being man, the Son of Man, he can represent mankind, but as God, he can live that perfect life and be truly innocent of the crimes stated. You see, John is showing us that Jesus was the blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is showing us that Jesus is our substitute. So you see, beloved, he is being charged as a criminal. He is being accused as a sinner, an evildoer, when he was not a sinner at all. And that is purposeful. This is part and process of God beginning to lay his sin upon Christ for your sake and mine. This is part of God treating his Son as if it were you and me. You see, Jesus was falsely accused. He was innocent of his crimes, and that's because he was God in the flesh. He could do no sin. He was not a sinner, and he could never sin. And that is very necessary, because it's in that that we have the righteousness of Christ as being the truly innocent one. And God is literally treating his innocent Son as a sinner. What is he doing? He is literally treating him as if it were us. We are the accused. We are the sinners. We are the ones that have violated civil law and moral law before God. We are the sinners. Christ is not the sinner. And yet he is the accused when we should be the accused. He is the sinless Son of God. And how amazing that is for us, because you realize, beloved, that it's through his sinless perfection that we acquire the perfection of Christ that we need to enter into glory. We have two things going on here. We have God, I call it the great exchange. We have God treating Christ as if he were a sinner so that he can now treat us as if we were Christ, living the perfect life of Christ. You see, before God, we will not be accused. We will stand innocent and blameless because of the righteous life of Christ granted to our account, imputed to our account. As it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, get this, the just for the unjust. And why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust. That is the beginnings of this outworking right here in all of these accusations, and it will ultimately lead to his crucifixion, that he will be treated as a sinner, though he is not, so that you can be free and innocent and blameless before God. What a grand truth that you, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, when you stand before the judge, the ultimate judge, God himself, you will stand blameless and innocent because of the blameless life and work of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, if you are here this morning and you have not come underneath the rule of the Messiah, the King of Kings, and given him your heart, I would encourage you to do that now. Do not wait. Scripture is really clear that the day of salvation is today. It is now. I pray that you would submit to his lordship. Come to this gracious, saving King, become his subject, his servant, and find the joy and the hope of